Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. It's hard to believe this week as I was making the handout last night. I looked at the date of the sermon handout that I handed out last when I was preaching through Matthew 7, and it was 8 months ago. So I had worked through the first seven chapters of Matthew, and then we've taken an eight-month break. And so because it's a long time, I wanted to start the sermon today by providing kind of an overview, so give you some context for Matthew and specifically for this section that we're about to start into. Many people are pretty familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. But, you know, I wasn't really even aware until recently that chapters 5 through 7 is the first half of a five-chapter unit in the book of Matthew. So chapters 8 and 9 are the second half of that unit. And we know it's a unit because there's these, like, literary bookmarks at the beginning and the end of the section. Those bookmarks, which I'll show you in just a moment, are important because they help us know how we should understand these chapters in Matthew. This is one of those times that you just kind of step back and marvel at the intentionality, just the beauty of the Gospels. As you may know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they include many of the same stories, the same teachings of Jesus, but they each organize them, they kind of tell them with a different focus. They include different details, and they do that based on their background, who they're talking to, what's their audience, and their purpose. And so hold your finger there in Matthew, even though we haven't started reading there. Go ahead and turn back with me to chapter 4, and let's learn about Matthew's purpose for what he includes in chapters 5 through 9. If you're turning there, tell you a quick story. A few months ago, I was in the lobby after one of our services at one of the bring your own lunches, and I asked one of the kids from children's church, or you know, after he had finished children's church, they came down, and I said, "So what did you learn? What did you learn in children's church?" And his response was, "Well, I didn't really learn anything new because I already know everything about that Bible story," and it's not quite what I'm going for, but. How many of you have grown up hearing Bible stories your whole life, then you start reading, and you read through the Gospels, and you know all of the stories, right? And have you ever read the Gospel accounts, and you just ask, why do we have four of them? Why didn't the Gospel authors, or why didn't this author share this all the details that are included in another Gospel? Why did he share this story, and this author didn't share the story? So the stories that Matthew includes, they're chosen for a reason, and the same goes for the other authors. At the end of John's gospel, he states his purpose very clearly. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs and signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, what is Matthew's purpose for his book? Specifically, what is he going for in these five chapters? Well, as we come to the end of chapter 4, right there at the beginning, our beginning bookmark of this section, is verse 23, Matthew says, "He went throughout all Galilee," this is Jesus, "teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Now, flip over to Matthew 9:23. 9:35. This is the end of the section, and you'll notice it's remarkably similar. It says, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." So then, what is this five-chapter section about? So Jesus' teaching, his preaching, his healing, and his kingdom. This section is going to give us kind of a sampling in chapter 5 through 7 of Jesus' teaching. And then in chapters 8 and 9, it gives us a sampling of his healing miracles. And Matthew's focus over all this is on the gospel of the kingdom, and the miracles that signal the coming of the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom is the central theme throughout all of Matthew. Matthew is what? He's a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's proving that Jesus is the anticipated king from the line of David. This focus begins all the way back at the genealogy in Matthew 1 and continues throughout the book. The king of the Jews, the Messiah, has come, and he's bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, begin with the kingdom theme. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. He talks about seeking first the kingdom. And so in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But our bookmark also said that he came to, what? Heal every disease and affliction, which was the fulfillment of prophecy that God's king and kingdom was come to earth. And so if you look down at chapters 8 and 9, which we're just going to tackle those first four verses, but just look down through the chapters and you'll see a leper is cleansed, centurion's paralyzed servant is healed, Peter's sick mother-in-law is healed, demons are cast out of two men, paralyzed man is brought to Jesus by his friends and healed, chapter 9. A ruler's daughter is raised from the dead, a woman is healed from a 12-year hemorrhage, two blind men are given their sight, and a mute, demon-possessed man is delivered, he's healed. These two chapters are just packed with miracles, one after another. There's 9 different healings recorded for us. And they're actually not even in chronological order. Details, Matthew doesn't even include all the details. But so as we begin to kind of slowly work through these two chapters here, whenever I have the opportunity to preach over the coming months, how should we understand the purpose of these miracles? As we already mentioned, the king and his kingdom is kind of the overarching focus for this whole section and the entire book. But within that, what are some of the purposes of Jesus' healing miracles recorded in Matthew 8 to 9? I'm going to give you 4 different purposes. And again, this is just like an introduction to this section as we're jumping in, because we're jumping into the middle of a book. And have you opened the middle of a book? And you're like, what is going on here? That's what we're doing, and so I'm trying to give some context. I'm going to give 4 purposes here for why Jesus, why Matthew includes these healing miracles. Why did Jesus heal? And I'm not going to go into detail, because we're going to flesh it out as we get into those miracles. If you write notes in your Bible, maybe you just want to write down these 4 purposes. I think it'll be helpful. Or maybe just write the last word of each of the purposes. I'll just go ahead and give them to you. Number 1, Jesus' healing displayed his mercy. Number 2, Jesus' healing demonstrated his authority. Number 3, Jesus' healing revealed his identity. And number 4, Jesus' healing fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. If you want to take a passage and study it, your personal time with God, take these 2 chapters and just print them out. Start highlighting, maybe in a different color, for each one of those purposes. And you'll find it's just how authority and his identity, it just pops up all over this. And you'll kind of have a better understanding of what his healing was meant to do. If you want to, we're going to continue, come back to these purposes, but I just wanted you to write down those here at the beginning. I hope that's helpful. That's all introduction, and now let's go ahead and then, it's reintroduction to Matthew. Now let's flip back to Matthew 8, and let's read our passage for this morning. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. And let's just pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this privilege to preach your word. And I am so thankful for the Holy Spirit that works through me and will work in each one of the listeners' hearts. God, we don't like to talk about sin. But I pray that this morning we would be reminded of the good news of the gospel, that when we come to Jesus, he is able to cleanse us and make us whole. Would you open our eyes, help us to behold wondrous things out of your law? Would you convict us, your word, and also comfort us and give us joy? We pray through Christ. Amen. Matthew 8:1-4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." On January 1st of this year, I contracted COVID while I was in Atlanta visiting my family for the holidays. And as a result, in order to kind of keep the rest of my family from getting it, I spent a couple days alone in a bedroom. Now, many of you have experienced this at some point over the past couple years, and some of you are probably just so tired of hearing about it altogether. But the reality is, you know what I'm talking about. Many of you, you know what it's like to be quarantined, whether it's for COVID or some other sickness. And while being sick is never fun, it wasn't too bad for me. I actually think one of the hardest parts for COVID about COVID was not the sickness, but the separation. For some of you introverts, quarantine sounds great, right? You're like, at least for some period of time, right? But for someone like me, who is energized by being with people, that was just so hard. I take that back. It was kind of nice the first day to have a little bit of solitude, a little bit of quiet. But after that, as I lay there in my bedroom, I started to get kind of lonely. I was getting a little bit discouraged. And I think probably one of the hardest moments for me was when I walked out onto my parents' deck because I needed some fresh air. And my one-year-old got a sight. You know, he caught sight of me, and so he comes and he's trying to come outside, which he can't open the door, and he's just banging on the window. And he's like, "Daddy, I want to come out and give you a hug." And I was just like, that'll break your heart, right? Sickness separates you from people. Now, some of you have been separated from your church family because of sickness, either because you're just the risk of sickness or you have been sick. We missed being at our church with our church family the first couple weeks, Sundays of this year, and that was hard. Some of you have been quarantined for weeks over the past few years. But can you imagine with me the hardship of being quarantined because of your sickness, being separated from normal society for years on end? How about for the rest of your life? That was the life of a leper in the time of Jesus. And many scholars have concluded that leprosy in the Bible was probably not the same as leprosy today, what's known as Hansen's disease. In the Bible, a leper was just one who suffered from one of several skin diseases. But a leper was probably considered contagious because the Bible repeatedly mentions this fact that lepers, they were supposed to be separated, permanently separated from the community, from everyone else. Leviticus 13:14 describes the laws concerning leprosy. And I want to read you two verses near the end of the chapter 13. It describes what the life of a leper must be in the Old Testament. And I think this is helpful for understanding leprosy in our passage today. Leviticus 13:45, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip, cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, the first thing those verses mention is this physical appearance of a leprous person. Their clothes are torn. Their hair is a mess. Those are things that would specifically reference mourning. In fact, this idea of covering the upper lip, or covering the mouth, was specifically for associated with mourning the dead. And so the reality was, if you had leprosy, it's almost you were as good as dead. When Naaman came to the king of Israel in 2 Kings 5 to be cured of leprosy, he ended up going on to Elisha. But the king responded to him, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" In other words, in that culture, leprosy was considered incurable. To be a leper was to have a death sentence. And yet leprosy it wasn't just a deadly disease. It was like a type of living death, because of how it impacted a person's interaction with others. Verse 45 says that they would have to warn everyone that they were approaching by crying out, "Unclean, unclean." Apparently it's contagious, and so they were forced to, you know, social distance, basically quarantine for life. The verse says, "He shall live alone." The social stigma associated with leprosy was just awful. No one went near a leper, much less touched them. One commentator wrote, "There's never been any disease which so separated man from his fellow men as leprosy did." And yet that's not even everything. The end of verse 46 says, "His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now in Moses' day, the tabernacle, which signified and it had the visible presence of God there, was in the center of the camp. And then around that you had all of the camp where the chosen people of God, holy people, resided in their tents. And that, so being outside of the camp was spiritually significant. It meant you were cut off from the blessings of the covenant, far from the presence of God. And so, in a similar way, you remember Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were marked as unclean. They were put outside the Garden of Eden, separated from the presence, the blessing of God. They were given a death sentence. They suffered the consequences of the curse. People didn't become lepers because they sinned, but leprosy and all other diseases came as a result of Adam's sin. And leprosy in particular was this reminder of the uncleanness of sin. In fact, when you hear about leprosy, it's not that they're healed. What does it say? They're cleansed. There's this focus on uncleanness. The uncleanness of sin separates you from God. Uncleanness that no one but God can cleanse. And so our passage in Matthew 8, it's not primarily about a leper. It's not even really about sickness, about healing. It's about what Jesus is able to do for unclean people. By application, this passage about Jesus cleansing a leper is about what Jesus is able to do for you and me. So let's look back at our passage and just look to Jesus, the only one who can truly make us clean. Number one, Jesus responds, the passage shows us that Jesus responds to faith and humility. Jesus responds to faith and humility. The passage begins with this note about great crowds that were following Jesus. And unlike other references to people that followed Jesus, like his disciples, that they kind of left everything and left and followed him, these crowds are not really committed. They're more just curious. The end of chapter 7 says they were astonished at his teaching. And so their kind of their amazement leads them to follow and kind of see, what is Jesus going to do next? What is he going to say? They're curious. But in contrast to the curious crowd that simply just followed Jesus, the leper is described as one who had faith in Jesus. Verse 2 says, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" You know, it's fascinating. The leper, he's not asking a question. He doesn't say, "Lord, can you make me clean?" Instead, he's stating with confidence, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This is a statement of faith in Jesus' power, his ability to cleanse. I don't know if this man had heard of Jesus' healing ministry or, we don't know where he was from, how long he waited to be able to come and meet Jesus, but he had faith that Jesus could cleanse him if he could only get to Jesus. He also approaches Jesus with humility. kneeling before him, calling him Lord. The act of bowing before someone, calling them Lord, is often connected to worship in the Bible. And even if in that culture it didn't always symbolize worship, at the very least, there's this humble recognition by the leper that he's lowly in his status, and there's a genuine submission to Jesus' authority, right? If you will, you can make me clean. Jesus responds to faith and humility. Secondly, Jesus shows personal care. He shows compassion. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." First of all, we should know Jesus didn't need to touch the man at all. In fact, if you read the next story about the centurion, what does he do? He's healing a man who's not even in sight, right? He's back at home. Jesus doesn't need to see the person to heal him. He simply speaks the word and the people are healed. Also, this is not the only time that Jesus is touching people. So a few verses later, down in verse 15, Jesus touches the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. In chapter 9, verse 25, he takes the hand of the little girl, raises her back to life. And then a few verses later, verse 29, Jesus touches the eyes of the blind men, and they see. But this story about Jesus touching the leper, I think, is special, because touching someone with leprosy was unheard of. It was forbidden. Lepers were outcasts. They were supposed to keep their distance from others. So why would Jesus go out of his way to stretch out his hand and touch this man as he made him clean? In Mark's account of the story, he mentions that Jesus stretched out his hand because he was moved with pity. And when you consider the fact that Jesus didn't need to touch the man, and you understand the significance of touching a leper, you can see how this verse shows Jesus' personal care, his compassion for him. Unless this leper was, in a community of lepers, he probably hadn't been touched by anyone in years. You know, as I mentioned in my story back about having COVID, one of the hardest parts about being sick was just not being able to give my wife a hug and my little boys a hug, not being close to them. Jesus breaks the social stigma, the culturally imposed boundaries, the religious requirements, and being moved with pity, he reaches out and he touches this leper. If you've fallen into sin as a follower of Jesus or as someone who's lost in their sin, never having been saved, have you ever come to the point where you feel so dirty that you feel kind of unlovable? If you see your sin for what it truly is, rebellion against God, you might feel just undeserving of God's love. But what is the heart of the Father? Do you remember Jesus' story? The son who left home, he squanders his inheritance. He returned home after working alongside the pigs. He's dirty. He's defiled in many ways. He's unclean. What did his father do? He embraces him. He welcomes him home. Jesus shows personal care and compassion, because that is the heart of God. He understands your sin. He doesn't condone sin, but Jesus died for your sin, and he has compassion on those who come to him for cleansing. That is who Jesus is. As Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus lived this perfect life, because he resisted sin and then died for our sins, he's the priest who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize, he can understand. But also, he's the priest who can touch us, who can make us clean. And that brings us to our final point. Number 3, Jesus is willing and able to make you clean. Jesus is able and willing and able to make you clean. In Leviticus 5, the Mosaic law, it stipulates that if a person touches someone or something that is unclean, then they are defiled as a result. But Jesus flips things around. He fulfills the law. When he touches the unclean leper, he is not the one made unclean. Instead, he's the one who's made clean, who makes clean. At the end of verse 3, Jesus responds to the leper with the words, I am willing. Be clean. He's both willing to make the man clean and he's able to do so. The verse says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This man who probably lived years of his life, you know, ostracized, separated from society, rejected and disdained by everyone. This man who had faith and humility to come and fall at Jesus' feet is made clean in a moment. Jesus is not just compassionate, you know, feeling pity for the man. He's not just willing to help him. He's powerful. He is able to make him clean. And if Jesus was merely a wise and compassionate rabbi, we would still be in a hopeless state. But that's not who Jesus is. He is willing and he is able. Jesus lived a perfect life. He remained clean. He remained sinless before God, always doing the Father's will, so that by his death, we can be made clean if we put our faith in him alone. Some of you will recognize the words to this hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Listen to the third verse. "Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So have you been washed clean from your sin? Have you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross? Are you carrying around the guilt of your sin? Have you been like that crowd that was following Jesus, astonished at his teaching, but you know, not really bowing before him, asking him to make you clean? That's you, and God has used his word to kind of expose your need to be cleansed today. Don't walk away without being cleansed, being washed. That would literally be the worst thing that you could do. Just imagine with me that you go into the doctor's office and he runs just some normal tests. And after those tests, he comes back in. He's kind of a serious look on his face. He sits you down and he says to you, some serious news. You have plaque buildup in your arteries. We're going to need to clean that out right away. Because if we don't, eventually you're going to have a heart attack. Your life depends on the surgery. Your heart requires the flow of blood, and your arteries are not clean. If you stand up and you walk out of that hospital in denial that you need to be cleaned, either you don't have any faith in the doctor, or you just think that, you know, you've been so healthy that it's not possible that you could actually have that problem, need to be cleaned. I'm no doctor. I'm probably going to get, you know, corrected for this illustration later. But that decision to refuse treatment could be deadly, right? Jesus is able. He's willing to make you clean today. He can take your sins away forever. The question is, will you come to him and let him operate on your heart? Will you come to Jesus who can make you clean? The final verse of the passage is a little puzzling, but I want to address it. Verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Various ideas have been suggested by different scholars about why Jesus is telling the man not to say anything. So the account in Mark 1 explains that the news of this miracle went out. It was spread. The man went and told people. And as a result, Jesus couldn't go openly in the cities. And so it may be that Jesus didn't want people just flocking to him, as a miracle worker. After all, Jesus' primary purpose wasn't to heal people. It doesn't mean he didn't heal everyone that was brought to him. But, you know, if his healing was just limited to their physical bodies, that was so short term. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom. Healing people's physical bodies would not change their greatest need, the sickness of their heart. Another possible reason Jesus instructed the man not to tell others was just kind of a matter of priority. So he wanted the man first to go to the temple, where he had not been allowed to go before as a leper. He wanted him to show himself to the priest as the Mosaic law commanded in Leviticus 13 and 14 before going to tell others. Obviously, people would be asking him, "What happened to you?" This priority would show that Jesus still honored the law. He hadn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Can you imagine with me the priest? He sees this man walk up. I don't know if he knew the man, but the man comes and he's asking to be inspected, right? Because he's been healed of leprosy. I mean, the priest knows the law in Leviticus, what's required, the offerings that need to be made for those that have been cured of leprosy. But I doubt he's ever needed to reference those laws. Leprosy was basically, you know, viewed as incurable. And so in following the law, going to the priest, Jesus said it would be a proof to them. In other words, the testimony of the leper's cleansing is a proof to the priest, to everyone, that Jesus can make you clean. Finally, I think that he wanted the man to be pronounced clean by the priest so that he could re-enter society. He could come back to his family and from which he had been, you know, ritually separated for so many years. What must it have been like for that man to go back to his family, to sit down eating a meal with his family, if it were friends, to no longer be separated from those people that he loved, no longer be separated from worshiping the temple, being taught in the synagogue. But even more than the enjoyment of being close to people once again, he must have been most affected by being near to Jesus, the Son of God. Never forget that. Last Sunday, Sam Brock preached a message on Psalm 73. Do you remember what his conclusion was at the end? The essence of good is the nearness of God. The essence of good is the nearness of God. So what if we flip that around and say it negatively? The essence of bad is the farness of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel far from God this morning? Maybe you worshiped in prayer and in singing earlier, but if you're really honest with yourself, you don't feel close to God. Why is that? Could be a couple of reasons. For one, you might be just so busy with life, you just haven't made time to be near God. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10? It says that Martha was busy and distracted by much serving, while her sister sat there at Jesus' feet hearing his words. Maybe you are so busy, maybe even just doing good things, serving other people, that you don't have time to sit at Jesus' feet, as it were, to hear his words. Maybe you're doing lots of good things, serving people, but you don't feel God because you're not really coming to him to hear his word. You can't be near God if you don't spend time with him, any more than, you know, a spouse can be close, or you can be close to a friend if you don't talk to them. There's another category of people who may not feel near God, and that's people who are kind of tossed around by storms of pain and suffering. If you're so tossed around by the, you know, storms of pain and suffering that you have trouble really feeling God's presence there in the midst of the storm, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't there with you. But sometimes it's like the storm can be so deafening that you can't even like hear Jesus' voice. So, you know, there's many godly individuals in God's word, in the Bible, that they shared this heart of, you know, crying out to God, "God, where are you? Why will you not hear my cry for help?" So God may be near, but you're so overwhelmed that it's hard to hear him, hard to feel his presence. And then there's, finally though, there's a third category, and that's what we've talked about today. There is a possibility that the reason you don't feel so close to God is because of unconfessed sin in your heart. You are in need of cleansing today. Psalm 51, which we read earlier, David says, after his sin with Bathsheba, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, we have to be careful here. If you have been born again as a child of God, this doesn't mean that you're separated from God when you sin. Okay, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8. And yet, just like a child who sins against his parent, and so there's this kind of, there's a lack of closeness in the relationship. When you sin against God, it grieves his heart. It robs you of joy. So as we close today, I want to give you a few minutes to consider Jesus, the one who is able and willing to cleanse. I want you to consider your closeness to God and take time to confess sin and be made clean today. In a few moments, I'm just going to invite you to do three things as the instruments play. Number one, identify your sin. You know, write that down. Identify your sin or acknowledge your sin. So, you know, this can be hard for a lot of us. You know, for some of you, it's going to be easy because you can just think back to this morning and think, okay, maybe it was unkind word that I spoke this morning, trying to get at the door 30 minutes early. You had a thought of impatience as somebody kind of cut you off in the on the highway as you were driving here. Maybe you were just selfish. Just didn't notice that your parents could have really used your help this morning. I don't know what it is. You know, maybe it was just last week. You're making your plans for the week, right? And you just don't acknowledge God. Maybe it's the wicked sin of unthankfulness. Is this in? Yeah. He says, "In everything, give thanks." Have you given thanks in everything? If you're having trouble coming up with anything, how you sinned, maybe just consider praying Psalm 139, 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He does. "See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Identify your sin. Acknowledge it. Number two, confess your sin. After God has helped you, helped expose your sin, and confess it, repent of it. Don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Confess your sin. And then, like the leper, humbly ask for God's mercy, his cleansing in faith. And then thirdly, draw near to God. Receive the forgiveness that God promises, and then go to walk in the light by the Spirit, one step at a time. And then repeat. Identify, confess, draw near to God today.